Well, I did say last week that we'd come back and just have a little bit of a look at the myrrh that just pops up really quite frequently in the song. And I think it ties in with, I don't know if you noticed that, it's such a powerful thing. It's in chapter 8, verse 8. Where we place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Just to kind of start here, I think what the bride is doing is seeing her husband, her bridegroom, her king, also as a high priest. Okay, so all the way through, there have been a number of spices that you know, have been referred to. So when she sees her husband, she says, you know, you smell like aloes and myrrh and stuff like that. You go back into Exodus chapter 30, you find that those are the spices that are used for the incense that are to be that's to be burned on the altar of incense. And Exodus is very clear. Nobody else is allowed to burn this in any other situation. So what she's saying is, you smell to me like a high priest. And this whole idea of him bearing her like a seal over his heart or on his arms, you can see in the picture there. The high priest in ancient Israel, back in the days of the tabernacle and the temple, would bear this plate of jewels, 12 jewels representing the fullness of the ancient church. And would carry them as well, 6 jewels on each side, on epaulets coming down over his arm. So this, you wear me like a seal on your heart, wear me like a seal on your arm, is again just picking up on this imagery of the high priest as the one who bears her, as it were, bears the bride into the Holy of Holies and into the presence of the Father. And I think that's, you know, all the stuff that's going on with acacia and myrrh. You know, if you know what to be looking for, it just comes through quite often in the song that actually she is looking to her bridegroom to be not just a bridegroom, but to be her high priest. Which I guess just as we bring this series to a close, this reminds us that the Song of Songs is not your average love story. It's controlled by the dynamics of the relationship between Christ, who is of course King and High Priest, as well as Bridegroom and the Church. And it's important just to recognize that, because you know the Song of Songs is often pointed to as the Bible's sort of first and last word on marriage. But I want to suggest to you that that's not actually very helpful in a way, because you know most of what we want to know about marriage is about what to do when things go wrong. You know, when the wheels are coming off, when a marriage is hitting a time of crisis. And actually, I don't know if you've noticed as we've gone through it, but apart from that one little section where there was a little bit of apathy, a bit of complacency in the bride, actually, nothing's gone wrong in this marriage. You know, it has not been kind of a problem. There hasn't been a breakdown in the relationship in any way. And because of that, there's a sense in which the Song of Songs can't really hold out for us a vision of what marriage can look like. But actually, it's not directly very helpful in terms of sort of a pastoral manual for when things are going wrong, when marriages are hitting crisis or times of struggle and difficulty. So it's important kind of not to try to use the song for things that it's not designed for. It's there to teach us about the relationship between Christ and His bride, the Church. There are some things that we can learn from that, but we need to recognize kind of I don't want to say the limitations of the book, but you know, the Spirit inspired this book to be written for a purpose. And it's important that we don't try to use it for a different kind of purpose. So just as we bring this together tonight, there are a couple of things that I just want to do. Again, we're just following the same formula, looking at but seeing through it. So looking at the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom, asking you what can we learn from it, but then really tonight, just wanting to bring it all together. The emphasis of tonight is really seeing through it and asking about what this teaches us about the relationship between Christ and his bride, us, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of things to notice that I just want to draw your attention to. And the first is the growing intimacy that there is as we come through the book, towards the end of the book. There is an incredible confidence. Remember right at the start, it was only like 4 or 5 weeks ago, but remember right at the start, there was this kind of mixture of confidence, but underpinned by a kind of insecurity, by an uncertainty on the bride's part about, you know, what is it about me? There's nothing about me that sets me apart. Why has he set his love on me? Don't look at me. You know, just very aware of her failure, very aware of ways in which she is actually, you know, in a sense, wasn't attractive to the king. But he sets his love on her. And here at the end of the book, just even as Cynthia was reading it there, just such a deep confidence and assurance and security that has developed in the relationship. And as you go through the book, you know, again, it's very euphemistic, it's very discreet, but it's hard to miss the fact that that intimacy is finding expression in terms of, you know, the physical, sexual aspects of their marriage and their relationship. And it's just worth kind of picking up on that a little bit, because, again, I think I've said this a few times, a culture that's very, very confused, I think, about sex and relationships, where on the one hand, there is kind of a minimizing of the whole thing. You know, it's kind of, it's often presented as, you know, this is something that's common, it doesn't really matter, it has no real significance. And then on the other hand, it's kind of idolized. And to the point where sometimes you can be made to feel that if you're not having sex, there's something wrong with you. You need to have sex. If you're repressing your sexual nature, you could be doing yourself damage. You know, it's really, really important. This is absolutely foundational to our very identity. And when you see sort of sex portrayed in novels and magazines and TV and movies and stuff like that, it's always kind of, it's always earth-shattering. Nobody ever has bad sex in a movie, unless it's a really kind of teenage comedy sort of thing, you know. But nobody ever has, you know, bad sex or ordinary sex or awkward sex. You know, it's always this sort of incredible, earth-shattering sort of moment. And, you know, even if it's we only met this person like 10 minutes ago, but we're already having this amazing sort of sexual relationship. And it's just worth kind of going, actually, do you know what? Might not necessarily be the case. And if we allow the media and our society and our culture to sort of set our expectations on, it's like, let me just say, it's not, your real life is not like it is on TV. Do you know? Like, you have to say that sort of thing, don't you? Because I remember the first moment I realized, anybody remember the A-Team? Yeah? I remember vividly the moment I realized nobody ever gets killed in the A-Team. You know, I mean, absolute shed loads of ammunition is spent in these sort of incredible fights, and explosions are everywhere. You know, helicopters get blown out of the sky, crash into a cliff, and flaming ruins at the bottom. And the guy gets out and coughs and dusts himself off. And you're like, really? But this is the point. Like, you know, real life isn't like that. And it's not like that when, you know, the violence that is portrayed on TV. It's not like that with the sex that's portrayed on the TV either. You know, sex doesn't work like that in real life. Actually, what we learn from this song is the way in which kind of sexual intimacy, fulfillment, confidence grows and develops and matures as the relationship is tested and comes through and is strengthened. And as the covenant nature of that relationship becomes increasingly apparent, and as the security and the confidence, the intimacy and the sexual fulfillment develops and matures as well. And there's a real danger that actually we allow our culture and the media to sort of create in us dangerously unrealistic expectations of marriage and of sex. To the point where, you know, you get married and you know what? You have sex and it's not earth-shattering. And, you know, suddenly there's a crisis. It's like, oh my goodness, what have I done? I've married the wrong person. Actually, no.
You know, like all aspects of a relationship, this is an aspect that needs to grow and to develop over the years. And I think we see that happening through the Song of Songs. Now, that has obvious implications for us when we learn to see through the song as well. Remember, we've made the connection between sex and worship. Both of them, you know, if you like, in the drama of marriage within human society that is played out for everyone to see, that sex, the giving of yourself absolutely, totally, completely, and exclusively to another person kind of represents and points beyond itself to the church's giving of herself in worship absolutely, totally, exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the questions that I have been reflecting on as I've been preparing some of this material and thinking it through is whether, in my own experience, whether in our experience as a church, there is a deepening sense of worship as our relationship with our heavenly bridegroom matures and develops. Does our worship become more fulfilling? Does our intimacy with Christ as a church become deeper and mature? I think there are questions that we need to ask ourselves about this. The other thing to draw attention to, really, is still this sense of kind of the church triumphant, the church on the other side of the marriage supper of the Lamb, wanting to almost like write a letter back to her younger self, to the church here, this side of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you had a look at, just as Cynthia was reading, verses 8 to 12, you know, the friends come out. We've got a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister in the day that she is spoken for? All right. And again, you know, it's not, in some ways, it's not very subtle. You can kind of see exactly what they're saying here. If she is a wall, all right. So if nobody gets through, all right, we will honor her. We will build towers of silver on her. We will recognize the decisions that she is making. And we will support her in that, and we will come alongside, and we will celebrate that with her. If she's a door, all right, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar. And just this incredible sense that, you know, again, just looking at this in terms of who and when we have sex, or who we sleep with, and when we sleep with them. If people are making the decisions to seek to honor the Lord in that, and to honor their relationship before the Lord, then actually we need to honor that and support that. I remember when Liz and I were engaged, and then we got engaged, and then we moved into the parish where I was about to be ordained to serve as curate in South London. And we moved in, and I moved into the curate's house, and Liz went and lived with an incredibly godly older couple at the other end of the parish. And they had a room, and they let her live there just for the couple of months before we then got married a couple of months after we moved into the area. And people in the church were really scratching their head over this. Why? You know, you're getting married in a couple of months anyway. Why don't you just kind of move in and start as you mean to go on sort of thing? We were like, oh, no, hang on a minute. Hang on, no. We're doing this the way the Bible teaches us to do this. And actually, Christians were kind of, not intentionally, but they were sort of challenging that. They were undermining our resolve and our commitment just by questioning the decision, making it feel like we were doing something weird and sort of incomprehensible to them. And I was like, no, all right. If she is a wall, honor her. All right, towers of silver. All right, people make costly decisions to walk with integrity before the Lord. And that should not be undermined, least of all from the church. All right, and you know, there's this sense of the church in the new creation wishing, saying, like, looking back and going, I think sort of almost saying, I wish I'd been more faithful to my bridegroom. I wish I'd been more faithful to my bridegroom. And again, you know, one of the great tragedies, I think, is when people, you know, they have sex before they're married, often with people they're not going to get married to, and then they get to their wedding day, and there is regret. There's regret. You never thought you would ever regret it when you were 16, 17, 18, 20, 25, whatever you were, and you were having sex with somebody, and then you don't get married to that person, and then you're standing before the person you are getting married to, and you would give anything to go back and make different decisions. So much regret. And again, you know, you see that, you look through that, and you can see the church, as it were, the married bride, the bride of Christ, looking back and going, you know, at the time, you know, it just felt natural. It felt like I didn't really have any other choice. But I wish that I had been more faithful to Christ before the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, it's kind of obvious, just, you know, that stuff you could almost pick out yourself after just a few minutes thinking about it. But I just wanted to follow that same formula where we're looking at but seeing through. But seeing through tonight, as I try to bring this whole series together, that's where I want the emphasis of tonight to be. Because in the back of my mind, there's a little fear, I suppose, about how you have been hearing what I've been trying to teach over the last few weeks. What do we do in the light of even 4 or 5 weeks of a study in a book like this? Actually, like, I find it, I don't know about you, preaching it, I find it inspiring, encouraging, exciting, challenging. You know, it's made me ask some deep questions of myself, just as a man of God, as a husband, as a pastor. But what do we actually do now? We come to the end of it. Do we just go, okay, that was cool. We had 5 weeks in the Song of Songs. Never done that before. Move on to Romans 8 next week, and on we go. Well, what do we do? And I think there's a real danger that we take a wrong turn on this. Because we're being presented with a model of a relationship with Christ that, as a church, we should be striving for. We should be struggling for. You know, my hope is that as we have been exploring this, thinking about it together, trying to envision what this might actually look like, that it has awoken within us a desire for a much deeper intimacy with Christ. You know, we may not even at this stage know exactly what that would look like or feel like, what that would mean for us. But just coming through this book, we're thinking, actually, yeah, I would love to kind of mature in my relationship with Jesus, my love for Jesus, my faithfulness to Jesus, my encounter with Jesus, my intimacy with Jesus as an individual, and for us together as a church to do that. And that might be something that's quite alien to us, something that's quite new, because we so often think of Christianity not in terms of our heart, but in terms of our will. So not in terms so much of our desire, not so much in terms of our aspirations, but in terms of just actually what we do. So what is being a Christian? We think of being a Christian as, you know, about the things we do as Christians. And some of those things are religious. So we talk about, you know, being a Christian is somebody who reads their Bible, somebody who prays, somebody who goes to church, all that sort of stuff. Somebody who kind of aspires to or looks to try to live by a kind of Christian morality. I guess that's really dangerous, thinking about that off the back of a short series like this in the Song of Songs. That actually, being a Christian, what do I need to do? Well, I need to live in a certain moral way. Or perhaps we think of the things that we're not going to do. You know, it's so easy to think of being a Christian as all the things we don't do that everybody else does. And we actually become what Mark Twain calls good people in the worst possible sense of the word. You know, it's just, we're good people. And I want to say, no, the Song of Songs is pushing us a lot deeper than this. It's causing us to ask different kinds of questions. Not questions so much about what we do, but questions about who we are. not questions about our will and the decisions that we make necessarily about how we live, not at this stage, but actually just what is going on in our hearts. You know, do we love Jesus? Not do we do the things that he says, because, you know, the Pharisees kept the law. But that wasn't what Jesus was after. Do you love me? That was the question that Peter was confronted with. After his failure, the foundational question of our Christianity is, do you love me? Do we know that we are the beloved of Jesus? Do we know that his desire is for us? And is our desire for him, does our desire for him eclipse all other desires that we have that are contrary to him or that do not resonate with his agenda for us and for our lives? Those are much harder questions to answer. Do we give ourselves to Christ totally and absolutely and exclusively? Because that is what being a Christian is all about. I don't know if you noticed it again. It's a little mantra, a little refrain that has been running through the book, chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved. I belong to my beloved. I belong to him. I am owned by him. Every January, usually the first Sunday of the year, if I'm leading a service, I will use as part of that Wesley's Covenant. Have you come across this? I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will, put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. But you know, every single year that we've done this, that I've led a service in this, every single year I've had people who will come up to me after the service and say, "Oh, that was challenging. Ooh, gosh, those are hard words. I don't know if I could say those words." And over the years, there's been a bit of me that just wants to go, "Well, are you saying you're not a Christian?" Because that is Christianity. I am not my own. I belong to my beloved. That is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Right? When you read those words, those are not like, you know, okay, you really want to be a serious Christian? You want to be part of God's elite? Then say these words. But it's okay because you can be a Christian without having that sort of attitude and level of commitment. No, that is what it means to be a Christian. I belong to my beloved. I am no longer my own. I am Christ's. That's foundational level 101 entry level Christianity. The Heidelberg Catechism. If you've never read the Heidelberg Catechism, please do. Okay? It's 450 years old, it's brief. First question in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? How would you answer that? It's just a rhetorical question. How would you answer that? What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the first part of the answer. That I, body and soul, and in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, you just go through it. This is question one. Okay, question one. The very first thing we want to say about being a Christian. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? And it's deeply embedded in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul goes on, honor God with your body. And if you've read Paul's letters, you know he styles himself as the bond servant, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ sees himself as someone who belongs to Jesus. That's what worship is. Worship is giving ourselves to Jesus, which is utterly terrifying. To surrender yourself to somebody else, that you cannot do that unless you can say the second part of this verse. You can't say the first part unless you can say the second part. His desire is for me. If you don't have that line in place, you will never be able to give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship the way that we've been thinking about. If your Christianity is based on a fundamental insecurity, right, if you're just not sure, okay, yeah, today I'm pretty confident he loves me, and then tomorrow, oh, I don't know, I've messed up again, I don't know if he loves me now, does he? Does he? Doesn't he? You know, if you don't have that, if you do not have that basic, absolute confidence, assurance, and security that Jesus' desire is for you, that his love is set on you. He wants to nurture you, invest in you, so that you can become all that he has called you and created you and redeemed you to be. If you don't have that, you cannot give yourself to Jesus in the way the Bible calls us to. We need that sense of assurance. Now, my anxiety as we come to the end of this series is, remember that question, what are we going to do? What are we going to do in the light of what we have heard from the Song of Songs? Now, there are a number of options here. Okay, one is we could despair. Yeah? We could say, you know what, 4 or 5 weeks ago I thought I was doing okay as a Christian. Alright, I was coming to church, I was reading my Bible, I was praying, I was talking to people about Jesus, things were good, but now this whole new level of questions that are being asked of me just take me right back to square one. I don't know where I stand with Jesus anymore. I don't know how I'm doing as a Christian. Or we could think, you know, in terms of, right, okay, no, I do know what I need to do. I need to set my heart on Jesus. I need to love Jesus. I need to give myself to Jesus. I need to set my affections on Jesus. This is what I'm about, okay? So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and I am going to make sure that this time I am really committed to Jesus and that everything is going to be good from now on. I'm never going to sin again. You know, and that's the danger, that we're like, okay, I've got this vision of intimacy with Jesus, so I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this thing. All right, look, last week, I was suggesting that there are unhelpful ways of thinking about pastoral ministry that was all about cups of tea and tissues and non-judgmental, non-directional listening. Okay, I'm going to expose you now to another model of pastoral ministry that, again, I think is unhelpful. Alright? So just sit back and enjoy this for a few moments.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. You're being very alive in a box.
Yes. Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no, we don't. We don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive, and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it! I'm sorry? Stop it! Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
Actually, I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! Nut of some kind? Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me fatty.
No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Just stop it. What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be such a big baby.
I wash my hands a lot.
That's all right.
It is?
I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs out there. Uh-huh. Yeah, don't worry about that one.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook!
Stop it! You stop it! You stop it!
What's the problem, Kathy?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like that?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
Right.
Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
spiritually is a model of pastoral care. That appeals to me. this is another dangerous idea that we have about pastors. That we're kind of the morality police. Just, you know, you're doing something wrong. So stop it. Stop it. All right, just stop. There's a great Billy Connolly sketch where he talks about being a child growing up in a church. And, you know, he sort of caricatures the guy at the front of the church just standing there going, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." And all the time he's thinking, "Too late, I already have." You know, and it's just this, you know, stop it. All right? Are you apathetic in your relationship with Jesus? Right? Stop it! Stop it! Are you complacent? Well, stop it! You know, that's all we're hearing. It's just, I've got to be different. I've got to be different. I've got to go out and I've got to work harder to be different. I want to be like, no, all right, that's not how Christianity works. If we're going to go out just hearing that I have to be different now, I have to stop it or something bad is going to happen to me, then I'm just setting myself up for failure. Absolute, total, catastrophic failure, because that is not how Christianity works. That's what makes that Bob Newhart video funny. It's funny because we all know it doesn't work like that. Sorry, that's going to annoy me if I leave it on. All right, we know that you can't just change. We know that we can't just stop being who we are. That there are deep, deep things that we struggle with. Things that we don't like them about ourselves necessarily, but it feels like they are overpowering and overwhelming. You know, you've got even the Apostle Paul, Romans 7, looking at this next term, he's like, look, even when I am there doing good, my sin is right there with me. You know, I can't stop it. That's the whole point. And if I just come to church and I hear somebody telling me that I need to be different, then, you know, if I try to go out and walk and work to make it different, then I will fail. Like I have failed every other time. Because I can't change. I do not have within myself the capacity and the resources to overcome the forces that are at work within the very nature of who I am. If we are going to overcome those forces, we need a bigger force. And this is where the Song of Songs ends. What do we find the church doing as this book comes to a close? Do we find the bride now saying, well, you know, there was that time back in chapter 5 when I was a bit complacent. I'm not going to do that again. Do we find the church stealing herself, saying, right, from now on, I am really going to love Jesus. I want to love my heavenly bridegroom. I want to give myself to him. Is that the tone of the book, the atmosphere of the book? Is that what we find the church saying? No. No, we cannot just kind of conjure up within ourselves these feelings of worship and joy and love and satisfaction and fulfillment and intimacy for Jesus. We can't do it. Right? She's not coming going, I've got to love my bridegroom. Oh. Actually, what she does all the way through chapters 7 and 8 is simply draw aside to enjoy being loved by him. Okay. You want to take notes on this? Have a look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards. Let me draw aside. Let me be with you. All right? Chapters 8, verses 1 to 4 as well, if you want to read that later. This whole idea of, do you know what? I'm not trying to whip anything up here. I'm not trying to magic up feelings for you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go come aside with you. come and be with you and enjoy being loved by you and trust that when he takes the initiative with us, we will then be able to respond to him. Now, it's not all about experience. She meditates on the nature of his love. She thinks it through. What kind of love is it that my king, my high priest, my bridegroom has for me? It's a love that is as strong as death. Its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench it. Rivers cannot sweep it away. You know, it's beyond price. It's invaluable. If somebody were to give all the wealth of one's house for it, it would be utterly scorned. Right? She doesn't have some vague, indistinct, insubstantial idea of, you know, Jesus loving her. She's thought it through. She knows what that love means. She knows the nature of it. She understands the dynamics of it. You see, Christianity is a battle for our hearts. And you don't win a battle for your heart by obeying a set of rules or doing some kind of religious checklist. We need to draw aside. Meet with Jesus. To understand and experience the reality of his love for us as a church. And if we fail here, we fail everywhere. I want to say this to us as a church as we come to the end of this series in the Song of Songs. As a pastor, this is what I want to see us do. Not draw up a list of tasks or decisions that we need to make, but to simply be able to draw aside and to commit ourselves to enjoy the experience of his love. To reflect on, to think through, to make sure we understand what it means to say he has set his love on us. That's what we've been doing all year. This book, A Song of Songs, it starts with the desire for intimacy with Christ. And here we are at the end of the book, and it is finishing with the desire for intimacy with Christ. Everything stands or falls on this. Now, you need to be very careful because there is a danger here that we end up thinking, well, okay, let's talk about the love that Jesus has for his church. And you know what? That makes complete sense. Of course it does, because I am so worth loving. We are so worth loving. You probably know we're not perfect. There are a few rough edges to rub off, but by and large, we are very lovable people, and of course, Jesus is going to love us. Of course he is. What's there not to love? So we still talk about grace. We still talk about mercy. But it's kind of like, you know, when you're in an aeroplane and they're giving you the safety bit at the start. I mean, I have so many thoughts on that, but there's one bit, you know, when they say, you know, there's this life jacket and you pull the toggle and then they go, and if you need to top it up, I'm like, what? I want a life jacket that works. I don't want a life jacket that I have to blow up by myself. But if you need to top it up, just blow in this little straw here. Right? I think so often that's how we think of grace. You know, basically I'm okay. But if you need to top it up, you know, if you need to top up your relationship with the Lord, then grace is kind of useful. And I want to be like, no. You see, that radically reduces the love of Christ, makes a mockery of it, doesn't it? If we basically think of ourselves as good, lovable people, then actually to say that Jesus loves us, it's just to state the obvious. There's nothing radical or gracious about Jesus loving us if we are actually incredibly lovable people. This is Paul's point in Romans 5, isn't it? Where he says, look, you can't sort of imagine somebody dying for a person who was lovable, who was worth loving, who was a really good person. You can kind of imagine somebody being willing to lay down their life for somebody like that. Paul's point is while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. It was when we were utterly unlovable that Jesus set his love on us as his bride. It's like at the start of the book, don't look at me. Don't you see how unlovable I am? It sounds like a paradox. It sounds counterintuitive, but it's not. That in order to appreciate the love of Jesus, we need to first appreciate just how sinful we are. How unlovable we are. Because it's only when we understand how unlovable we are that we will be truly amazed at the fact that Jesus has in fact set his love on us. A bishop in the Church of England, John Ryle, once said this, "Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. We must know the depth and the malignity of our disease in order to appreciate the great physician." When I minimize my view of my sin, I minimize my view of God's love for me in Christ. When I understand how deep my sin is, how utterly horrific it actually is, then, and only then, will I be overwhelmed by the amazing grace that Jesus has set his love on us. And then, I will be able to respond to the immensity of that love with a heart that has been captured by that love. And I am able to love Christ who first loved me. If I don't do that, and if I try to talk about Jesus' love, loving me because I am lovable, well then one of two things happens. Either I become brutally dishonest with myself. I'm just ignoring the reality of who I actually am. Or I become less like the bride of Christ and more like a neurotic housewife who spends all her time clearing up the mess because she's terrified that her bridegroom will come home and discover that she isn't as immaculate as he thought she was. And you end up with Christians just, we tie ourselves up in knots trying to hide our sin from Jesus because we're so afraid that if he finds out what we're really like, he's maybe going to have second thoughts. No. We need to face the reality of who we are. And having confronted that truth, then be reconciled to the reality that knowing fully who I am, who we are, Christ has set his love on us. Nevertheless, I said we come back to this on the first night, so let me finish up with this. This is Martin Luther, who's a German monk, pastor, lecturer in theology, lived about 500 years ago or so. And he, in one of his books, tells a story about a marriage that takes place, a marriage between a prince and a prostitute. And in this story, he particularly draws attention to the vows where the bride and the groom say to each other, "With my body I honor you. All that I am I give to you. All that I have I share with you." And he stops. He says, "Look, let's just think about what that means. As we watch this wedding taking place between this prince and the prostitute, what does it mean? When she stands and looks at her bridegroom and says, 'All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you.'" And he stops. He says, "What does she have? What does she have? She's nothing. Nothing except her shame, her history of depravity, her poverty. Nothing but a body and soul that has been damaged by being abused at the hands of so many people. And yet, as she stands before her bridegroom. She says, all this, all that I have, I share with you. And Christ, her bridegroom, takes it. And takes it with him to the cross. And into death. Then Luther says the story doesn't stop there, does it? Because the bridegroom then takes the hands of his bride and says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And again he says, let's just think about that. What does this bridegroom have? What does Christ have that he will now give, share to his bride? His history of righteousness, purity, dignity, loyalty, nobility, his relationship, unbroken fellowship throughout everlasting ages with his Father, the inexpressible riches, the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. All that I have. All that I am. I give it to you. In that moment, his bride becomes royalty.